Good morning. You can take your Bibles this morning and open them with me, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23. We will read in just a moment here. This is a special service. This is what we call a Lord's Table service or a Lord's Supper service. It was instituted by Jesus the night before he was crucified, so the night that he was betrayed. He had this supper together with his disciples. In just a few minutes, we will partake of some elements, a little piece of broken bread, which is a visual reminder for us that the body of Christ was broken for us. And we will partake of a little cup of grape juice, which is a reminder for us that the blood of Christ was poured out for us. Really, this is the gospel. It is the reality that salvation from sin is freely offered to sinners like us because of what Jesus has done for us, because of his death. The Bible calls Jesus the Lamb of God, that Passover lamb that God would provide, that innocent, sinless one that is slain so that the guilty ones may go free. And that's what this service is really all about. I want to take us there for a few minutes this morning as we prepare our minds and our hearts to partake of these elements together. I want to look at the beautiful picture that we have as we stand and gaze upon the cross, much as we just sang, to see Christ there on the cross and to see all that he has done for us as we begin to prepare our hearts to participate in this service. Behind me on the wall are three crosses. I think these crosses have hung there for, 20-some years. I think that Scott Crandall built them maybe a year or two after we had just moved into this building, which was built in the early 90s. I actually remember Scott had them laid out on the basement floor downstairs, and he was painting the edges of them, and I walked in and saw him doing it as a 12-year-old kid. And I watched him paint the colors on the edges. And he did so in order to tell a story. And the story that those three crosses tell is where I want to take us this morning in Luke chapter 23. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who records this account. And we're going to look at it this morning for just a few minutes as we prepare for the Lord's table together. This is the crucifixion of Jesus. Luke records here some details that other gospel writers don't record. We will begin our reading in verse 32 of Luke chapter 23. Verse 32 says, "Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him," or with Jesus. "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was an inscription above him: 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Let's pause and just ask the Lord to help us as we look at these verses this morning. We desire, Father, to do just as we sang, to see one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, suffering there for our sins, for our transgressions. Lord, many look to the cross and they see a place of physical torment, of physical agony, of suffering. And so few understand what really took place there at the cross. Not only did you suffer physically, but you suffered spiritually on our behalf. You bore our sin. You bore the wrath of God that we deserved. You were the just, dying for the unjust. The Lamb of God slain for sin. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we would desire to see you, to marvel at your mercy afresh. So grant that it would be so, that in these moments, as we just consider a few thoughts from these verses, that you would remind us of the precious sacrifice which was made on our behalf. Lord, I know that your Spirit must be our teacher, and so I pray that you would teach us this morning all that you would desire that we should learn. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus has just been arrested in this passage. He's just been taken through a series of trials that really were a mockery of justice. They couldn't even find some man to come and testify against him that could actually agree in some charges against him. Pilate had found him to be innocent of any guilt, and he had stated so a number of times just in the chapter that we have read here. Herod also had found Jesus to be innocent of guilt. And Pilate understands that something must be done. He has these Jewish rulers who are on him, pressuring him to crucify this man who he has found innocent. And so he determines that perhaps they would be satisfied if he just takes Jesus and has him scourged or beaten. It's quite a thing in itself that many people would die even in the beating because it was such a gruesome ordeal. And yet these religious leaders are not content with having Jesus beaten. They will not settle for anything less than his blood. They want him dead. Pilate, of course, doesn't want to crucify an innocent man, and so he comes up with what seems like the best idea. He remembers that at this time of year, a convicted criminal is set free to appease the people, to keep good relations between Rome and the Jews. And so he offers the people what seems to be like a choice that would be easy to be made. If he sets Jesus alongside this man named Barabbas, who is a convicted killer, a man who had been an insurrectionist, who had led an insurrection and who had been guilty of robbery. If he takes Jesus and he sets him next to Barabbas and gives the people the choice, which of these two should I set free? Surely the people will choose Jesus. And yet we find that the blindness of sinners is so dark and the hatred of sinners that they have against God is so vile that they said, "Release for us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." And that really is the gospel, my friends. A guilty man is set free, and an innocent man is slain so that he might be set free. I don't want to take our time to look at that this morning. It's not my intention. You can read all of that in the first 31 verses of Luke 23. We began our reading in verse 32 this morning. Jesus at this point is being taken to be crucified. He's not crucified alone that day. We read here that there were two others who were crucified with him, two thieves. Interestingly, verse 33 tells us here that they were crucified one on either side of him, perhaps a mockery of his being a king, that if he is a king, then there is someone on his right and someone on his left. Luke simply calls these men criminals, but Matthew and Mark tell us that these men were thieves. They were robbers. It's not typical that a thief would be crucified for the offense of stealing something. And so perhaps it is that these two men had worked with Barabbas. And perhaps they had all been apprehended together, and they were all guilty of insurrection as well as robbery. And on this day, all three of these men were going to be crucified together. And Barabbas is set free, and Jesus takes his place on the cross. And Jesus is taken with these other two criminals and crucified along with them in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12, which tells us that Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. As we look at these verses this morning, I just want to offer for us some one-word descriptions of what's happening here. Just very simply to set the scene of what's taking place, as well as to explain some of what we see in these verses. And then I want to take a little bit of time at the end to just zero in on this thief who is changed, beginning in verse 40 through verse 43. The first description I want to give you is the word death. Death. This is a scene that is marked by death. Verse 33 tells us that these criminals are brought with Jesus to a place that is called the skull. The word Golgotha is used sometimes. That's the Aramaic word. Or Calvary, Calvaria, that's the Latin word. Luke uses the word cranion here, the Greek word from which we get our English word cranium, skull. Perhaps this place is called the skull because of its appearance. If you've seen, some people believe that Jesus was crucified at a location called Gordon's Calvary, and the rock face there actually looks like a skull. Perhaps it's because there were skulls of crucified victims lying about. Or perhaps it is simply because this is a place of death. That's the inescapable reality here. This is a place of death. Verse 33 tells us very simply, there they crucified him and the criminals. Crucifixion was not only a death sentence, it was probably the worst kind of sentence that could be received. It really was nothing shy of torture for an extended period of time. A crucified victim would not die from the blood loss of the spikes or the nails that were driven through the wrists and through the feet. Many times they would hang for days in the exposure of the elements, wrestling on to live, and ultimately they would die of asphyxiation. They could no longer breathe because it took muscle power to pull yourself up on the spikes in your feet and in your wrists in order to breathe. And eventually there was no more strength and they would asphyxiate. It was a slow death intended to inflict maximum agony and punishment, and the Romans had really perfected it. The soldiers at the foot of the cross kept the clothes of these victims. They wouldn't need them anymore. They were dying that day. There really was a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, which tells us that they would do so. And so this is a place that is permeated with the smell of death. The second word I want to give us this morning is the word mockery. This is a place of mockery. Verse 35 tells us here that the rulers were sneering at him. Verse 36 tells us that the soldiers also mocked him. Verse 39 tells us that one of the criminals hanging next to Jesus was hurling abuse at him. In actuality, Matthew 27, 44 and Mark 15, 32 tell us that it wasn't just one of the criminals who was hurling abuse at Jesus, that it was both of the criminals who were hurling abuse at Jesus. They both mocked him. They both reviled him. So here is Jesus with mockery coming from every direction as he's suffering there on the cross. They scoff at his identity. Verse 35, we see the rulers there saying, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Verse 37, the soldiers mock him about the claim to be king. If you are the king of the Jews. And then in verse 39, this thief next to him says so sarcastically to him, are you not the Christ? In other words, you're not the Christ. Not only do they scoff at his identity, they ridicule his ability. The rulers say to him in verse 35, he saved others. Let him save himself. The soldiers say in verse 37, save yourself. And the thief says essentially the same thing in verse 39, save yourself and us. And the implication of all this mockery is simply this: if you can't save yourself, then surely you're not the Christ. You're not the King. And yet the truth is that the reason he would not save himself is because he was the Christ and he is the King. If we listen in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, Jesus is very close to the cross and he says this, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You know, if you and I were being crucified there, the only thing that we would want to do would be to save ourselves. Self-preservation, self-love takes over. And that's why it doesn't matter who it is, whether it's the rulers of the people or the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross or even the thief next to Jesus. That's why everybody says to him, look, save yourself. Jesus is not filled with self-preservation or love for himself. He is filled with love for those whom he is saving. It's ludicrous in the minds of his mockers that he would have the power to save himself and not do so. This is a scene that's marked by death, by mockery. Thirdly, it's a scene that's marked by irony. Jesus is mocked here because he cannot save himself. He has no power to save. And yet the very reason he dies on that cross is because he is saving. Jesus is accused before Pilate of being a king, someone who would challenge the rule of Rome. And yet he is mocked on the cross as someone who is powerless, unable to do anything, no king at all. Jesus is accused of blasphemy against God. And then his accusers stand at the foot of the cross and they blaspheme him as God. Jesus is the innocent one executed by the guilty ones. Jesus is the life, the one who gives life, and he dies so that those who are dead might be made alive. It's a scene that's marked by irony. Fourthly, it's a scene that's marked by opportunity. Because hanging on either side of Jesus is someone dying in their sins. Both of these criminals on either side of him have equal access to Jesus. Both of them hear the same words. They hear what he says. They see the same things. They see what he does. Both of them are in need of salvation, and yet one of them dies in his sins with a hardened, unbelieving heart. The other one repents of his sin, he believes, and he cries out to Jesus for mercy. It's marked by opportunity. Indeed, today there are the same opportunities available to men. I don't doubt that on a regular basis there are people who sit in this congregation and one of them opens up their Bible and the other one opens their Bible and they both hear the same message from God's Word. And one of them rejoices at the opportunity to commune with God while the other one shuts their Bible and walks away in hardened unbelief. Opportunity is available. J.C. Ryle says in his commentary on this passage, "One thief was saved so that no sinner might despair, but only one so that no sinner might presume." Fifth, this is a scene marked by mercy. And that's what I want to take the rest of our time this morning to consider. This is a scene which is marked by mercy. In this scene, we find Jesus speaking only twice in Luke's account here. You see him speaking in verse 34, and then again at the end of the passage in verse 43. On both occasions, as he speaks, we hear his mercy. Verse 34, he says this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Jesus said this of those who were crucifying him. He could have spoken judgment about them, and it would have been right. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the judge, and he would have been just and right to pronounce judgment upon them. That's not what he does. He prays for them. He intercedes for them as they torment him, as they reject him, as they blaspheme him and crucify him. He prays for them. Indeed, they did not understand the full implications of what they did that day. They thought they were crucifying an ordinary man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, "If they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So mercy is set on display here. And Luke allows us really to listen into a conversation that takes place. And he allows us to watch the lives of these thieves as they hang on these crosses next to Jesus. He gives to us a simple story of one of these thieves whose life is just drastically changed in these dying moments. You know, the Bible is full of the stories of people who, having met Jesus, are changed by meeting him. But perhaps none of them is such a hopeless condition as this man here. Is he really saved? Is he really changed? Is what happened on the cross that day genuine? Well, let's listen in and see what we find as we look at these verses. Remember that both of these criminals had joined in mocking Jesus together. They were a duo coming at him from both sides, mocking his identity, mocking his power, mocking his ability. They joined with the rulers, they joined with the soldiers in hurling abuse at Jesus. And one of them in verse 39 continues this. So we read in verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" A crucified Christ was laughable to the Jews. No Messiah would allow himself to die naked between thieves. He would come and conquer. He would come and rule. He would reign. This could not be the Messiah, and so the mockery comes. If you were really the Christ, you would save yourself, and you could save us too. But little did this thief know that Jesus was dying to save others. Everything from verse 32 to verse 39 flows. It's all consistent. Here's the innocent Christ dying, speaking mercy, and everything around him is hatred and mockery coming back toward him. And that happens until we get to verse 40 where we read the word "but." What a change we find here now in verse 40, because everything changes in a moment with the conversation of this other thief. Something has changed inside him. This really is nothing less than a divine miracle that God does in the life of this man. God is at work in him. God is unveiling blind eyes. God is convicting him of sin. And we find this in his response. Notice just three things that we see here. First of all, there is a fear of God. There's a fear of God. Look at verse 40. Okay, verse 39, we said, the criminal on the one side was hurling abuse at Jesus. denying his deity, denying his ability, verse 40, but the other answered him and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? So he actually rebukes his buddy on the other side of Jesus for mocking Jesus. How strange that must have been to the other criminal, right? Here they are on either side working together to mock Jesus, and all of a sudden, one of them leans back and says, hey, you ought not be doing that. Don't you even fear God? What a change this is. In this moment, he has a sense of the fear of God that was not present moments ago. He is convicted of his sin. He understands that God will not hold him guiltless for mocking Christ. Indeed, he understands justice very well. If human governments will not hold him guiltless for the mockery of their laws, God will not hold him guiltless for the mockery of his law. And just as human rulers are able to pass down sentences of condemnation, so the judge of all creation is able to pass down a sentence of condemnation on this guilty man. If crucifixion is what man can do to other men when you break their laws, what might God do when we break his law? He's aware that he is a sinner. The conviction of sin is present in his life. The fear of God is present, whereas moments ago it was not. This is really what is necessary for any person to be saved. You cannot be saved until you know that you need to be saved from something. Here's a man who is very aware. He stands ready. He needs to be saved. Indeed, he understands, as Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This man experiences conviction for his sin and godly fear. Secondly, notice that there is an honest admission. Verse 41 tells us this. What does he admit in verse 41? Well, he admits that he deserves the punishment that he's receiving. Look at it there. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. So not only has he become aware that he is a sinner, but he knows that when we break the law, when we sin, there is a punishment that is given for that sin. He understood that he had broken the law, and he understood that because he had broken the law, death was the consequence. Indeed, he understood from his experience in that moment that the wages, the payment of sin, is death. He was not demanding his rights, as so many do today. He was not professing his good things that he could offer, as so many do today. He knew what he deserved, and he was experiencing the death that was the result of his breaking the law. So he affirms, we deserve what's happening to us. But look at the end of verse 41. He turns and now says this of Jesus, but this man has done nothing wrong. He's not dying for his sins. He's not dying because he's broken any laws of the land. He's sinless. He's innocent. We are guilty. I get that. He's innocent. It's an honest admission. Thirdly, there's a plea for mercy. And you see that in verse 42. He's aware of his sin. He's aware of a fear of God that is present in his life now. He understands that sin brings consequences in life. And he recognizes now that what he needs is mercy. And so he turns to Jesus in verse 42 and speaks a very simple sentence to him. Really is nothing more than just the penitent plea of a sinner who understands his need. He says this to Jesus very simply, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I believe that you are sinless. I deserve these things, you don't. I believe that you're the king. And as the king, you have a kingdom. And you're going to come and you're going to establish your kingdom. And when you do, remember me. Oh, I know I don't deserve for you to remember me. I just spent the majority of my final moments mocking you, doubting you. But I also know that you forgive sin. I heard you pray, Father, forgive them. And if you can forgive them, you can forgive me. Remember me. Here's a broken sinner who understands that he deserves judgment. He's sorry for his sin, and he begs for mercy. And what happens, friends? What happens when broken, ruined sinners understand their need for mercy and they beg for mercy? What happens? You know what happens? 1 John 1, 7 tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. His cross, once stained black by sin, is now cleansed white by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's forgiven. He's born again. He's justified. He's reconciled to God. And he's assured. Jesus, in his response of verse 43, offers to this man some of the clearest assurance that could be found in all of Scripture. Here's a man who turns to Jesus, who begs for mercy and is about to die. What assurance would he have that he would actually be forgiven of his sin? I mean, all he has behind him is a life of ruin and wreck. And all he has ahead of him is death. There's no time to see a changed life. God moved in. He gave me life and he's changed me. It's evidenced. There's no time for that. And so Jesus offers this man some of the clearest assurance in all of Scripture. He turns to him in verse 43 and says this, "Truly, truly, do not doubt this. Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Here's a man who's unable to do anything to contribute to his own salvation. He's not getting baptized. He's not taking communion. He's not becoming the member of a church. He's not paying any money. He has nothing to contribute to his salvation. He simply turns to Christ, understanding who he is and what he deserves, and begs for mercy. And he finds that mercy. The works of our hands, dear friends, cannot contribute to our salvation as well. This is perhaps one of the clearest pictures of the reality that we are saved by grace. The good favor of God to us that we do not deserve is the very thing that saves us. We're saved by grace. And friends, sinners come to Christ just like this all the time. We're saved in the exact same way. There must be a conviction of sin, an awareness of the fear of God, that if I stand before him, I do not do well. He will see me as I am, and he will judge me for what he sees. I am in fear of God like that. But I deserve these things. I'm guilty. And what I need is mercy. And when people come to Christ like that, understanding that there is no work that I can contribute to my salvation, we sang it this morning, Jesus paid it all. The only things I contribute are things which add to my own guilt. When we come like that, we find mercy. God extends mercy to guilty sinners, because an innocent one, Jesus, died in our place. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:24. And he, speaking of Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And so I ask us this morning as we come to the Lord's table, where are you? Behind me are three crosses. One man, the man who is pictured by the cross that is black, died in sin. A hardened, rebellious heart toward the Lord. One man, the man whose cross is pictured by the white cross, died to sin. He understood his need. He begged for mercy and he found forgiveness. And one man, the cross in the middle, died for sin. Do you know the assurance of the promise of Jesus? Do you know today that if you died, you would be with him? Have you realized your need? Have you turned from your sin? Have you trusted in Christ? That's the gospel. It's a beautiful story because God saves sinners like us. We close with a word of prayer. We'll sing a hymn. If you're not able to stay for the Lord's table service with us, we'll allow you to be dismissed. And then we will partake in picture of what we've just seen from Scripture together. So let's take a moment, pray together, and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for mercy. Indeed, the cross is the place where mercy and judgment met. The judgment of God was poured out on the innocent so that the mercy of God could be poured out on the guilty. Lord, we sit here this morning with equal opportunity to hear these things. And if there are Christians among us this morning, to rejoice at the mercy of Christ poured out to us. And yet, Lord, I know that among us this morning are some who are not believers. They don't know this mercy. May you open their blind eyes. Convict them of their sin. Show them that they can contribute nothing to their own salvation. And may they flee to Christ and pray a simple prayer as this penitent thief. I can't save myself, but remember me. Or like the beggar, that tax collector in Luke 18, who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You are a God who saves. And this morning we revel in that. We rejoice in that. Lord, honor yourself in the Lord's table service to follow, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.